Andy has already introduced the book of Ecclesiastes to you, and it is an interesting book in the Bible. It may not be what many people expect from the Bible. If you're familiar with Christianity, you may think that it is all about painting a smile over life and making life better. And here we actually have something that says it's all worthless and pointless and vanity. This is a different type of book. That's not actually where we're going to end, but we're also going to have a frank assessment of what the world is really like and not just paint a smile over life as it is. But we're gonna look at this through the lens of Solomon for just a little while. And this is a different type of book. And so I always try to honor the way that the scripture is written. We're gonna do this a little bit differently than we might look at one of St. Paul's letters or one of the gospels. So I just want to start out with a question to help us think about the problem that this book presents to us, because it's a big problem. Can you imagine a bike wheel? You got that in your head. But now, can you imagine it with no hub? Nothing in the center of the spokes? The spokes would only lead to the outside of the rim. They'd only go to the rim. There's nothing in the middle to hold them together. That's a useless bike wheel, right? Okay, hold on to that for just a little bit. I want that to be kind of a guiding picture for us and a sense of feeling that we have as we look at this long passage together. The preacher here, as he calls himself, Solomon, he uses this phrase over and over again, under the sun, under the sun. We have something that I think may help us capture what he means for this. We have the word photograph, which is very literally light picture, essentially light writing. What's happening in this book is that Solomon is giving us snapshots, just quick photographs of life under the sun. It's all these observations, and you don't get to see them in their context. You don't get to see what happens before them or after them or what's behind the camera or anything like that. You just see what Solomon is describing to you. And oftentimes that's all we see in life. So maybe a good way to help us think about this, because I think this is what the phrase here means, under the sun, is something like this. As far as I can see, as far as I can tell, this is what life is like. With the only eyes that I've got, this is how things look to me. So in the first section of this passage, our author gives us his conclusions before he tells us how he got to them. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he says essentially this: I set out to see everything under the sun. That's quite ambitious, isn't it? And then he more or less says, I saw it. And then he says, now that I've seen it all, I see it's all pointless. It is unhappy what we have to do, for nothing broken can truly be fixed. And you can't really get your hands on anything. Whenever you grab for something, it's almost like there was nothing there to take hold of in the first place. When you really know anything at all, especially as much as I know, says the preacher, you see that it doesn't really matter. Now that you know the awful truth, you have to deal with the curse of knowing, with the vexation of great knowledge that he talks about. I think what we need to see here, though, is that no thing is real unless it is connected to reality. He's pointing us to a lot of things which cannot hold up being on their own, cannot satisfy on their own. There's a problem here that I would call the law of isms. When we absolutize anything, we run into a big issue. When we put the power of meaning on something, on anything, we strip it of all its native power, everything that it actually is good for. We make it weak. It cannot fulfill us. It cannot give us meaning. It cannot give us any real satisfaction in life. The preacher tells us that he tested and considered certain things in life, and they all failed him. I think this is where he is speaking of counting what is not there. He says he tested pleasure. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But these things were all just like spokes without a hub. Everything that he tried, it led to nowhere. It was trying to work into some type of real meaning, to some type of real satisfaction, real being. And every way that he got around from the outside toward this center, it didn't work. It all just left him empty. He found no joy in his pleasures because he had no joy in God. The one being, the one thing that can actually unite all of this and give real meaning and solid foundation to the world and to our lives. C.S. Lewis said this, you cannot have happiness alone. This is not an actual quote, by the way. It's just kind of as I remember reading it, so don't Google it. You cannot have happiness alone. The more you strive for it, the more elusive it is. But you can have God, and with him all happiness, all real joy in him. Funny enough for us, I think the blessing of Ecclesiastes, even though I've just talked about joy, the blessing of Ecclesiastes is actually its despair. This book shakes us awake to the fact that we do not live in a world that is infinitely adjustable and manipulable to our ends. We cannot just do whatever we want to get what we want from it. We always run into this frustration. We cannot get what is not there. We cannot get our lives to be exactly what we want. We cannot get ourselves to be exactly who we want. We cannot get the satisfaction and meaning and joy and desire that we so crave under the sun. We cannot separate ourselves from God and hope for happiness. We try to live in a system that God has made, but we try to live outside of his system. We're in his system, but we try to operate outside of it. And the inputs and the outputs don't match because of this. And not only because of that, but more, and we'll get there later. Where I grew up in North Carolina, in the southeastern United States, people would often say to others in a kind of snarky way, when they were describing something a complaint that they had or something frustrating that they'd been doing and clearly it wasn't working for them, people will look at you and often to my frustration they'd say, how's that working out for you? How's that going? So Solomon, he turns to consider wisdom and folly. The preacher, as he calls himself, he says he always kept his wisdom with him. He was testing everything through his wisdom, he says. But he seems to have a very different idea of wisdom than in the biblical books of Psalms or Job or the Proverbs. For one thing, he says that he did not keep any pleasurable thing from himself. The rest of Scripture indicates that that's not actually very wise. Kids, if you eat too much candy, if you never keep yourself from eating the candy that you could have, do you know what happens? You start to feel kind of bad. You actually get more tired after being really energetic for a little while. Maybe if you do it for a long time, you get kind of fat and you can't play very well anymore. Your teeth start to rot. At least that's what your parents tell you, you know, because they're wise and they know the truth. That's not actually very wise, never to keep anything pleasurable from yourself. Furthermore, he seems to consider only what he can see, what is under the sun, these little snapshots that he gets of life. But his wisdom seems to be contained entirely in his own system, in what he can see under the sun. Proverbs, however, the book of Proverbs begins by saying that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, I know that sounds strange, and maybe if you're not familiar with Christianity, you just have some kind of inkling of what we're always talking about, fearing God and being afraid. The fear of the Lord is not exactly just being frightened of him. It covers a much bigger range of meaning. It certainly covers something like fear, standing in awe of someone much bigger and more powerful than ourselves. But it also covers something a lot more like reverence, even verging toward love. I know that that's hard for us to understand, but in the way that you might love a king, I don't know if you love your king. I'm American. I don't know how this works, but we love our king, the king of the world. And that's what this means. It's something more like trust in him to such a degree that you follow his ways and his teachings. And so your wisdom is his wisdom. Job ends by God talking and Job listening to God. But in Ecclesiastes, and please remember, I know this may seem like an odd way to talk about the Bible, but I think this is intentional from the Bible for us to see this. In Ecclesiastes, where is God for the preacher? What does he think of God? Psalms, Proverbs, Job, these other books that contain so much wisdom, they seem to have a very different relationship to God. The preacher here, he hardly mentions him. He does mention him, of course, but he seems to have a life without God. Not a life with no God, as if there isn't a God, and not a life where he doesn't recognize that there's some God. He just has a life outside of him. How's that working out for you, Solomon? If you know much about Solomon's life, it didn't work out very well for him or the people that he ruled over as a king in Jerusalem. Of course, all this has implications for an entire world of people that believe there is no God or no way to know God, or that maybe there is a God, but what does it matter? I don't know him personally, and he doesn't seem too interested in knowing me personally. And that leaves us in a world without any meaning, without any satisfaction. We have to ask, if that is the case, does anything mean anything? So, in our lives without God, we try to create our meaning. But is you giving meaning to something just painting over a void? Peter Kreeft, I think he's retired now, maybe for a long time, but was a professor of philosophy and a Christian. And he wrote about Ecclesiastes that a lot of what Solomon is describing here is something like throwing marbles into the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon, by the way, is this really big canyon in America. It's huge, okay? So a marble is like nothing in it. But he says it's like throwing a marble into the Grand Canyon, or even lots of marbles. As many as you can get your hands on, it doesn't really matter. You're not going to fill it up. None of our pleasure or work or knowledge or diversions or entertainment or drugs or sex, or even maybe for some of us, depending on what we think it really is, even our religion, none of that covers up the big black hole that we are circling all the time. Is it possible that much of your life is just trying to hide from the fact that you will die? How the wise dies just like the fool. All of his pleasures, all of his wisdom, all of his work, he says, they are capped. They are topped by death. He can't get beyond that one major point. He cannot rise above it and experience anything beyond it. And no matter what pleasure he achieves, or what success or what wisdom, he sees that coming for him. He sees himself moving toward it. And so everything is finite, and it means he cannot really get his hands on it in the way that he wants. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair." Again, this is the real gift of Ecclesiastes, the gift of emptiness and utter despair over the void of death and meaninglessness, vanity, nothingness, futile attempts at happiness and satisfaction. This is the gift of brutal honesty leading to despair. If we pretend that there is meaning in a world without God, we are telling a most unbelievable lie. What means anything at all if it can't satisfy us? If we just die. I know that some people say enjoy it for the moment, that's all there is. And why does there have to be more? But there's more. The author of Ecclesiastes, though, he was deconstructing ideas long before modern philosophers were. He was looking at, but it makes me happy, and he was going, and what does that mean even? Does your life deeply satisfy you? Do the things that you own, does your work, even your relationships, as good as they are and as important as they are to God, do they deeply satisfy you? Do they actually cover up those holes and the desire that you have? Or is it possible that they're just better than they could be? The pleasures you have are better than pain or even boredom. But are they worth living for? It seems like, to the preacher, the best that we can gain under the sun in a world that we perceive only with our own wisdom, in a life without God, it seems the best we can do is relative good. Not absolute good, but just good compared to bad. Wisdom is vanity, it says, but it's better than foolishness. Light is better than dark. In the dark, I cannot see where I'm going, and I bang my shins and stub my toes. In the light, I can see that I'm going nowhere, and I don't bang my shins. It's just a relative good without God. Under the sun, this is the relative gain of wisdom, some success, some ease of life. But Christianity does not teach relative goods. Christianity, the Bible, it deals with objective absolutes, like who God is and what he makes and what he does and how he's at work in the world, and the fact that actually he does care to know you personally and loves you and has given his son for you. And the fact that there is a real objective world, and the fact that that's what Christianity is about, that that's what we are created for. Having meaning and living in a context, a world, and in relationships with meaning, that's why we have an ache in our souls. That's why we have the sense that something is lacking. Because there is. There is more to this world and to our lives. And that's why despair and emptiness and the brutal honesty of Ecclesiastes is actually a gift to us. You were created for greater joy than anything in this world can offer you. And you know that. You have a great capacity for enjoyment. You were created with that. And so, when we walk around in a world that's been separated from God, that is fallen, and we sense that we ourselves are fallen, but we still know that there's more, we still have a longing for more. It creates the ache that the human soul knows, that we try to cover up. There is a solution to the problem, though. Nothing, all on its own, can make you truly happy. And that's the first part of the solution, that we have to look at that. We have to face up to it. No created thing is capable of bearing the burden of satisfying someone created in the image of God. And that's you. God is the giver of meaning. Your very being rests in Him. And here is the biggest problem of all as we face up to the situation so we can find our solution. We are separated from God. Our world is separated from God. Not that He's not here. Not that we can actually escape Him or be without Him entirely. But that we are separated from Him. And we're separated from God by sin. Our world is broken because of sin. Our hearts are broken because of sin. And yet this is the objective and wonderful love of God, that He sent His Son into our world under the sun. He became part of our system to be one of us, to live in the system of vanity and to feel its aches and its frustrations and its vexation. And He has a lot more knowledge than we do. He stepped in with the eyes to see and to desire and to know what real life in God is like. And with more love for us than we have for ourselves, He stepped into that, under the sun, into the system of vanity, to remind us all of our meaning to God. That we have meaning. And then He went one step further. He didn't just teach us that we are valuable. He showed us. And He restored us. He made us right with God again. Where there was brokenness, where there was a rift, He came to heal. See, I've already mentioned sin. If you're unfamiliar with sin, sin is all our bad, all of our loving things instead of God, all of our loving ourselves more than we love other people, doing what we want instead of what God tells us in His Word. Sin is like a debt that we owe to God. And until He satisfies payment, because we can't, until God satisfies payment, we cannot be satisfied with His presence and by relationship with Him. But Jesus Christ, who we've talked about already so much in this service, who has put His name on Toby and Inyoung, Jesus Christ, God's Son, has paid that debt that we owe. He satisfied God so that we can now be satisfied by God. For the person who knows this, who's stepped into this, who's had Jesus' name put on them, meaning is restored because it is placed back in God. The hub of the wheel is finally there. All the spokes lead to it, and it goes out to everything else. The joy of things and work and wisdom, it all gets restored because it all gets put back in its right place, in its context. There's more than just the little snapshot now. God made us for this world, but He made us to be with Him in this world. So for the person who knows that they are right with God, their sin is paid. God loves them dearly. For the person who knows these things, you can live in this world in a different way. You can live with such meaning that not only you can find satisfaction in good things, but you can actually find satisfaction in the very worst things. In my student group in America, this school term, we're going through 1 Peter. And just this last week, we talked about 1 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about suffering. And he talks about finding joy in suffering. What a contrast to see this rich man with everything you could want saying, yeah, but I'm bored and I'm desperately sad and nothing means anything at all. And to see Peter going, well, I've suffered and you're about to suffer, but there's great joy to be had in it because of the gospel of Jesus. Because actually he has made us right with God. We've been returned to our source. Our wheel has a hub. We can find joy in hard things because the love of God changes us and changes our lives. It opens our eyes to this larger system where everything is full of meaning. In light of the coming of Jesus, then, we actually are able to reevaluate Solomon's words in verses 24 through 25 of chapter 2. We can eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil in God. And finally, we'll end here. The Grand Canyon is filled. The black hole that we just keep finding ourselves circling and trying to cover up, we can stare right into it and see it get stopped up. Because of this, Christians believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay our sin, but then also we believe, as the scripture teaches, that he rose from the dead after he was killed. And now, when he returns, we will rise from the dead too. This cap to all of our enjoyment, death, it's being put to an end. And we're not saying that everything is going to be hunky-dory in life once you become a Christian. We are recognizing there is still a frustration. Our relationship to the world has changed, but we see it in light of so much more now. The hard things are not taken away. Peter talks about finding joy in suffering, not by escaping suffering or being entertained away from it. Not even in just changing our desires to be unnatural and want suffering or something like that. He talks about finding joy in suffering because he's full of hope, as that book talks about. A hope that Solomon is lacking, but that every Christian knows. That we too will rise with Christ. Death is not the powerful enemy that we once thought it was. If you want relief from your toil and your pleasure seeking too, if you want joy in what you have to do every day, in the mundane and boring and sad and everything else that you've got to deal with, it's in the gospel of Jesus and it's in God himself. Let's pray before we come to take the Lord's Supper and continue worship and song. Heavenly Father, thank you for the honesty of this book and for its despair. Because of the hope of Jesus, because of the hope of resurrection, because of hope of eternity with you forever, will you please help us to bravely look into the void, into death, to face up to how limited we are? Will you comfort us with your words about Jesus, about the message, with the message that we've seen in baptism and in the scriptures that we've read and in what we get to do here in taking the Lord's Supper in a little while? And Lord, will you please give us joy in reality because of your Son's work for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.